Welcome, everybody. It's wonderful to have you here at church. It's great to see some new folk. Welcome. I'm looking forward to meeting you afterwards. And thank you to my husband for allowing me to preach. I always regard it as a great privilege to speak. And also thank you to you for coming today to hear from the word of the Lord. So it's not just my words. It definitely can't be just my words. I trust the Lord will speak through me today, and I have asked him for that. I'm confident that he will do that. Okay. So, this is a sermon where I get to talk a little bit about myself and some of my shortcomings and also my history. And walk with me, and also I want you to think about how it relates to your walk with the Lord. Lately, I've been aware of my own need for maturity. Do you like that word, maturity? And I know things should be a certain way. I have read a lot in the Word, and I've been reminded. But, you know, when it's tired and when you're being tested, then we fall back into our own traps. And especially in terms of marriage, there's way, I mean, we teach it at marriage prep, and I know this is how I honor him, this is how I respect him. And then he might say something I disagree with, and then I launch into him and I attack in my self-preservation mode and all the other stuff goes out the window very quickly. But what brings me back to my husband? What brings me back to desiring intimacy and relationship with him after those self-preservation mode moments or hours perhaps? What brings me back is the covenant that I've made with him and the vows that I've professed to God and to him. And that covenant brings me back to that relationship with him. And in that place, I grow. So I might drop back to self-preservation each moment, every few days, but I trust that I continue to grow in maturity as I remain in covenant with him. So we can all act like toddlers sometimes. I always have to give an example of my kids. Brendan is a 4-year-old. He's very proud of the fact that he's now 4, but he still has issues at times with his porridge. So when we make him porridge, he must watch me pour the porridge in. In fact, even help and put the water in and help me put it in the microwave and dare and leave him out of any step. Then we have to start the whole process again. And he must get it out the microwave and the sugar must go in a certain way and it must be stirred in a certain way. Like this morning, I had to make the porridge again because he refused to eat it because I'd stirred the sugar in the wrong way. So I ate that porridge and he got a new one. Some child experts may say I should have just let him go hungry, but I chose not to have a ranting child in Children's Search for Taryn. But maybe letting him go hungry would teach him a lesson too. And so a child can be like that, and they are known as egocentric. A toddler is at the height of his egocentricity at around about 2, 3. But we trust that egocentricity, which is the belief that the world revolves around me, gradually wanes as childhood develops into adulthood. And how does that happen? Mostly in the safe environment of the home, doesn't it? With the parents, mother and father and siblings, lovingly encouraging them that they're not the center of the universe and that there are other people in their family and in the world out there that they can serve. And it also comes with family rituals of serving one another and chores that we do together in our home. And as they do that, they grow to understand, hey, I can actually help someone else, and this is a good thing. I enjoy that. Right. So it's a safe place, and it takes a lot of patience. So we can see from that the family is a building block of society. Otherwise, we would have a whole lot of toddlers running around in their immature egocentricity. And we still have some adults who like that, but not, well, there are some who are still stuck. But today I'm going to ask the question, added to family, in addition to family, why church? So why why do we still have to have a church then if family can grow up people? And is there a need for a local church? Does it add to society? And what would happen if we didn't have our local church, if we each just did our own thing? What does this meeting here today do for me, or for my society, or for my family? So I was just chatting with a friend the other day about a family friends of theirs, and asked, you know, because it was a difficult situation, I said, oh, are they saved? And she's like, yes, they're radically saved, but they've been out of church for quite a few years because they just haven't found their fit. Which is very sad, because I can see this is obviously a family in crisis and struggling, but they just haven't found their fit. And this is not an unusual thing at all. I'm sure you've got many examples in your life. We've got a friend who was in our church in Rondebosch, who came to Marnus and I to chat about the fact that the Lord was dealing with lots of deep stuff in her and showing her lots in the Word, and she felt that the church wasn't doing the right things according to what she had been feeling, and that the best thing for her was to leave the church and to join a home church group, kind of, you know, small group that's not quite a church yet, but doesn't even want to become a church, but just a small group, home church. I'll talk about the definitions a bit later. It did come with quite a struggle, you know, I suppose internally, because she didn't want to be deceived. She wanted to do the right thing, but she felt that God was leading her on this path. And sad to say that within at least, I don't know, a year or two, she was going out with an unsaved guy. And she was still in and out of that home church, but the things that she would have held really dear to her before were no longer as important to her anymore. And her reasoning was that she'd done things right all her life and they hadn't got her very far, so now she just was doing her own thing. And that's how easily deception crept in there, and she's really not in a place of victory right now. She's still out of church. And there has been a sobering exodus of Christians from churches, especially in the American churches, well documented, and I'm sure there's a trend here in South Africa. I read a preface of a book the other day called Church Refugees, and it's written by a sociologist who conducted research. It's called qualitative research, where they interview people. So they interviewed about 100 Christians who have left church, and then they collate all the data and they do fancy word searches to look for themes, and they come up with their research as to why these people have left church. And it's incredibly sad and sobering. They call these people the duns, because they're done with church. The duns, it's like a known word now apparently in America. And the de-churched is another word for them. I'm going to just read a little bit from that preface here. So they'd made various hypotheses as to why the people had left church, but instead it became clear to us with their research that the story of the de-churched was a story of modern religious organizations and institutions stifling people's ability to engage with each other and their communities. Which is very sad, indictment on the church. And then, a little bit more about the conclusion. The story that emerged from the data is that people with access to alternative ways of reaching their goals of community and social engagement were opting out of church. In our society, this is typically people of social class, not because of heritage, tradition, or ethnicity, but because of their class. And that those people that are dropped out had greater access to social institutions and systems of power, so that when they leave the church, they can find other ways of getting things done, like the sports group and the bowls club and the bingo club and whatever, or the round table or various things. Whereas 200 years ago, the church was the center. Don't chop over now. The center of society. It was built in the center of the city or the center of the town. That was the institution to which you belonged. Sometimes in the wrong way, but it's lost in America at least that status. Okay, now we have to question you know, what can we do to prevent that from happening in our churches? So our world has grown in many options for community. We've got resources. We've got Facebook, Twitter, hundreds of other things. We've got technological advances, computers. We don't have to send letters. We've got feats of engineering and science and medicine. Could probably even people want to communicate with their brains via Wi-Fi, or, you know. But with all of these fancy things, we still have people that are very immature around us. Have you noticed? We still have a world of lot of immaturity. And there's much more options for self-directed learning. People can go on a computer and download literally a master's course and do it on the computer. And yet people may not be even more mature than those in biblical times. People still kill each other out of envy. They still feel entitled, like Cain and Abel. Cain did of Abel, killing his brother. We've got prodigal sons running around asking for their inheritance early, so that from the state and from their parents, and then they burn down the buildings when they don't get it, so that they can't learn at all. Anyway, so what is missing in this community or society of ours that, with all the technology, what still is missing in many people's lives is the institution of church. Okay, and of course we have all of our different definitions of what that is. I'm going to get there. Let me just share a bit about my own journey in church. I'm still on the introduction, don't worry. The slides haven't been forgotten. I grew up in with Christian parents. My mom was the daughter of a brethren pastor, which is very strict and legalistic. My dad had given his life to the Lord in England before he moved here, also in the brethren, but then they joined the Methodist Church before I was born, I think. Grew up in the Methodist Church, which was actually a beautiful introduction to me of the Bible. I got to know the Lord through that. I had a lot of truth instilled. There were some issues that I can look back at now, but to be honest, that was a really good introduction to the church for me. And then from there went to the university, where the first year of varsity was just like, oh, now I can explore all the different options. And I went from one church to the other every 2 weeks, changed churches. And it was a little bit of a whirlwind year for me because there was not much stability. I did lots of hockey and running and less studying and church hopping. And I couldn't say that, yeah, there was a change and stability in my Christian walk. But I knew the Lord, and I was still, as I tried, reaching out to others. And but from second year, when I went to Tigerberg, I got involved in a church movement there that really put my feet on the ground, and I learned. We did Bible school, and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that was really a growth spurt for me, and it was beautiful, and I understood the importance of the corporate church. I then went to England, where I worked in Bedford, which is about 80 miles north of London, but I still wanted to be in a His People church, which was in London, so I would commute on the train. But I couldn't come all, it was very expensive to do that. So then I was sort of involved in a local church in Bedford or two. And then I would go down to London every now and then for church. And I obviously couldn't be in a small group. And then things started to fall, the wheels started to fall off a bit, because I was still going to church, but lots of different ones, but very not really sure where I could plant, because I wanted so desperately to be part of this one in London, but it was too far, so I was kind of around Bedford, until after about 2 years, I planted myself in a church called the King's Arms, in which I then started to serve, and then I just started to grow again, and it was just interesting to watch that growth curve. And then from there, I went to New Zealand as part of a church plant with Every Nation, which I had planned to do before I even went to England, and again, got planted and was growing and doing quite well. And unfortunately, due to some issues with the leadership there, there was things that went wrong. I ended up leaving, not just because of that, I left for other reasons, but I was on my way out of the church, actually, before I left New Zealand. And I came back to South Africa on a holiday and met my husband. So by now, I was probably a little bit cautious of church movements because I was like, they've seen irregularities in leadership causing problems and people leaving and coming and going, and it just. But I still had this thankfully solid kind of understanding deep down that I needed to be planted, because I'd seen from a history that when I wasn't planted, I got involved in the wrong stuff, or I got too busy, or got involved with the wrong guys sometimes, and the Lord would rescue me each time. But when I met Marnus, he was in a house church, and thankfully I had the, and I was also, I could have taken offense from the previous things that had happened in New Zealand and back in Cape Town. I knew I wanted to have a change, but I knew I needed to plant somewhere. I needed my feet planted. But when I met Marnus, who was in a home church, then I was like, ooh, now I'm a bit stuck, because now I want to be with this guy going to this home church, but I'm not too sure about it. And eventually, soon after, we kind of knew we were kind of getting somewhere in our relationship. I gave him a long list of things that I wanted him to change. And on the top of the list, it was, I mean, how cheeky, yeah? Like 10 things. These are the things that I think you could change, and then I'll pursue this. But the first one was, I'm not happy with this house church thing. So we either move to a church or I'm out of here. And he was so mad. He was very cross, very cross. But anyway, he did. The Lord was already prompting him, and he's told his story before about this. He ended up doing a lot of research, praying about him. The Lord led him to the conviction that he needed to be planted in church, and we ended up in Shofar by God weaving our ways across Fred May's path, which is beautiful. So, from all my travels around church, I can say, not just because I'm the pastor's wife, that church is God's design for our growth as Christians. Because I see that growth go flat, back up again, flat. Each time I was kind of out, and I would shudder to think of what would happen if I stayed out for too long. Okay, so if I totally depended on the leaders of all those church movements to prove themselves for me to decide that church was now a good thing, I would have decided long ago, no, this is not for me. We cannot rely on the church leaders to always be, they will not be perfect. Of course, if they're totally offbeat biblically, yes, then there's a cause, means to move, but not to reject church as an institution altogether. Because if you look at the local church and the history of the church universal, it has been through tremendous persecution. I'm reading books to Rebecca and her schooling about people being like martyred and killed and burnt and whatever not. I have to leave half the words out when you read the books. And they still endured. They went through that. Then they got a whole lot of heresies invade them from inside the church through the Middle Ages. And then the Reformation. The church has been through amazing stuff, and it still stands. Now, that is not due to human leaders. That is due to God's intervention. That is his power at work through the church, and because it is his design. So, there's little chance for victorious living if you're a dun, okay? there is perhaps a small chance of that if you're, there's definitely a chance of that if you're say, a missionary somewhere where there's no other church. God has grace for that. He will place people around you, and you will, but the aim is not to stay there. Okay, so my intro is nearly finished. With my church membership history in mind, I was praying the other day and asking the Lord to help me overcome this small distrust of him that I have at times, and ask him for more intimacy with him, because I desired that, but I didn't know how to quite get there. And this word came into my mind, solidarity. Does anyone know what that means? So you can pop that slide up. There we are. Okay, so I had to go look it up in the dictionary, because I was like, I kind of know it's got obviously something to do with being solid, I suppose. And it's got something to do with politics. Let me read you the definition. It says, the Oxford Dictionary says, it is a unity or agreement of feeling or action, especially among individuals with common interest, a mutual support within a group. And at that moment it became clear to me that God wants me to have common interests with him, and if I desire his kingdom to come, I do. And that he's really excited when I'm in agreement with him. And then later I was thinking about my thinking. It's called meta-thinking. You think about your thinking, sometimes it's good. But you realize that your thinking is not such a good thinking. But this is good thinking. Was that this word solidarity is not just about me. It's a corporate word also for our church. And I'm not forming a political party, but I think this word solidarity is speaking to us about these issues I've been talking about, maturity and church, and how does it work together. So when we're in agreement and feeling an action, and we have a common interest to see God's kingdom come, then we're in solidarity with him. And that was like his stamp of approval saying, come to me, it's safe. It's a safe place to be in solidarity with me and as a church. So we're in a safe and healthy place, personally and corporately, when we first are in unity and agreement with him as the Godhead. And that includes his word. So that's a vertical agreement. And therefore, we can be in agreement with one another in a corporate context in our church. Okay? But it has to start with there. And I think that's probably what's happened in the American church or our churches in South Africa, where there's been, they haven't had that vertical thing going on, right? So there's disagreement here. Right. So yesterday I was asking the Lord, I need a picture. I always need a picture to explain things and to help me remember things and help explain things. And he gave me a picture of a chandelier. So you can go back to the chandelier, please. Okay, I couldn't find a better picture. I'm sure there's nicer ones. But he was showing me how there's intricate, beautiful little crystals all stuck together, tied together with little lights, all very pretty. But they all have to be joined together to one cord that goes up to the source, to the electricity source. Okay? And on their own, each of those little lights would be a puny little sparkly thing. It looks a bit silly. But together, where they're reflecting off one another and reflecting off the crystals, and it's a stunning, beautiful picture. So, let's look at the Word of God and look at his original and beautiful enduring design for the church. Let's look at where Paul is encouraging the Ephesians. Yep, in Ephesians 1, 16 to 13. It says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beautiful. So Paul here is describing the gifts that the Father wants to give the church. Look at that list. It's wisdom, revelation, enlightened eyes, they're hope aware, they are rich in inheritance. They're not a prodigal son who used to run, grab, and squander. So when I read that, I don't think of a toddler screaming and throwing a tantrum. Do you? I see a wise person, man or woman, rich in godliness, rich in stature, a mature person, a saint of Christ. And then look at the description of the position that Christ takes up. He is risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is above all rule and authority. He is above every name that is named. He is forever. He is from age to age. And all things are under his feet. And this Jesus has been given as the head of all things, and as the head of all things, he's been given to the church. What a powerful word. To the church, to us, to his body. That's a wow for me. When I saw that, and I saw that those lists of things, and it all came together, like, oh, that's the connection I was looking for. The maturity, that picture of mature saint, and the position that Christ takes up, and how he's been given to us, the church. And people might say, oh, well, he's just talking about the universal church. You know, it's just general. The church out there, the spiritual church they talk about, being the church from the ages, all the people that have been Christians before and all that are going to be and still have to live, and not really the local church. But Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians. He was writing to the church in Ephesus. Might have been a few congregations, but it was a defined group of people. And he was writing a personal letter to them. Do you think he would have just made it specific to them if he could have just copied and pasted a whole lot of, did all the different churches the same thing? So I believe he had a word. It can be for the universal church, but the Lord also desires this for the local church. So back to the chandelier. Those little lights individually make little difference to the darkness around them. Make a little bit, because the darkness, I mean, as we said the other day in intercession, it was beautiful. Light is made of matter, little particles floating around. Darkness is nothing. So yes, there will be some light, and there will be a difference to a little bit. And you can sing a little song. Let my little light shine, I'm going to let it shine. My little light, how does it go? But that song isn't quite right. It's not just my little light shining on its own on the top of the hill. Because it's going to get very hot and tiring. Okay. It's not very glorious on its own. But in the chandelier, linked and hooked it up with all the beautiful, intricate designs, connected up to one source, it's very glorious. It's got a lot more wattage, lots of watts coming out of that chandelier than my little 1 watt sitting in the corner on its own. Okay. So what does Ephesians 2 say? Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here we can see we're not going to the temple to worship God anymore. He's designed his church to become the temple, the place that holds his glory. Remember, the temple in the old days was where the Holy of Holies was, right in the middle, like the presence of God was. They had to go there to meet with him. But we are a temple. Our bodies are temples, but our church is also a temple that radiates the glory of God. And we ask the Lord to lead us to do that well. That's humbling. So that those who are not inside the chandelier can look on and see this glorious light, this beautiful light. And there's times when inside your own little light, you might not feel very bright. You're like, oh, just getting there. The battery's a bit flat. Okay. Or there's load shedding. But to the beholder, it's grand when you're all together. It's beautiful. And your chandelier still needs your light, because if those few lights on the corner there are out, it looks a bit unbalanced. It's not round anymore. It's lost its proportions, its balance. So God is interested in you as the individual, for sure. He calls you to shine your light and obviously be responsible for your light to be shining, to get started. But he speaks to you as a collective as well. So he spoke to me about that solidarity word. And then I felt he was speaking it to you as well as a church. So often he's speaking to individuals, but there's also that has influence on others. Let's see what Jesus says. Matthew 5:14-16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And Paul reminds us, puts us into the collective purpose that Christ has for us. Again in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, "For we," plural, "are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the church has a purpose. All these little lights have a purpose. Not just to be looked at and like beautiful, glorious, but to do the good works of the Father in our communities and in our society. My friend in Cape Town had left the church. She may have been reading the Word a lot and receiving revelation, new revelations to her, or things that seemed amazing. But she would rather choose to leave the church because she felt perhaps that she had more insight than the church, or that the church leaders are doing things wrong, which sometimes can happen. There can be, but if it's not always the right answer to leave unless you've been sent somewhere else. And she chose not to submit under another church, and then quickly fell into deception. So quickly, the maturity, just there wasn't this growth, continual intimate growth with people challenging her, and so it became fine to date the unsaved guy. Okay, so let me reiterate: maturity develops in a context of unity with God and with his body, the church. And I'd go as far as to say that maturity, both emotional, spiritual, and even intellectual maturity, can only come to its fullest in the community of the local church. And say that to a professor. Anyway, there's an argument that Paul is referring to the church spiritual. Yes, I hear that. But even outside the local church, Christians who choose to submit, to the local church can be included in these passages, that they are a light, they can do good things. But I would say they're in a dangerous place of first burning out and then being out of covering, in a place where the devil's going to get hold of them in many ways, as with this deception. It's not all sad. We're going to get to good stuff again. All right. I want us to define the local church, just to make it clear what I'm meaning. A local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship God through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted from the Word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. I think I've got it somewhere. Is it not there? Yep, it's a quote by John Piper. And that he claims that he gives us the minimum definition of local church. So, like, baseline, this is how you would define it. Its purpose goes beyond that. His purpose goes, the purpose of the church goes beyond that to being involved in the community. Our shofar statement of faith includes the statement about the church. It's always good to read a statement of faith. We believe that the one true church is the whole company of those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That means that the universal church, this church spiritual. That the local church on earth should take its character from this concept of the church spiritual, and therefore that the new birth and personal confession of Christ are essential for church membership. So it's saying that the local church mirrors the church universal in its working out of the way it works out in this world. And I've got another story for you with my kids. We planted spinach the other day. Seeds. So Brendan took the packet of seeds, and before I had a chance, he threw them in the air. So he just had seeds flying all over. Managed to retrieve a few and get them into the soil and kind of cover them with some soil and water them. So a few weeks later, a few little scraggly spinach leaves emerged, but the, I don't know, hundreds of other seeds were eaten by birds or somewhere floating around. Okay. And so what if I'd had a chance to take each of those little seeds and plant them in little neat rows and dig the little 2-centimeter troughs and cover them with soil? I could have made a big difference to my veggie garden. Instead, I've just got these two straggly little bits of spinach that keep getting eaten by bugs. Okay. So each seed has in it massive amount of DNA. Beautiful. In a tiny seed, God has all the DNA planted in it, ready to become a seedling, to grow into a plant, to produce fruit, to even to produce flowers. It's a flowering plant. But it does nothing if it's just flowing around in the air, been eaten by a bird, stuck somewhere behind a pillar, ingested in my kids' food, for all I know. It does. It's just been flown to the air. And I saw that as a picture of many, and very sad picture, actually. It's not something we should laugh about, but Christians that are like seeds just being flown and thrown in the air. They've got all that DNA in them. God's planted his image in them. It's beautiful. They have the capacity to produce great fruit. Beautiful pictures, glorious. But flowing around in the air, landing just wherever, is they're not getting there. They're not going to germinate ever. You see, the church spiritual has to have feet planted on this earth, in the ground, in the church local. So whatever the word says about the church universal, we have to see it happening in the church local. And we cannot just remove ourselves from the local church and say, but I'm still part of the church universal, because it was not God's design. He needs feet. He needs seeds planted in ground. So Ephesians 3, verse 7. This is the, I would say, like the climax of bye. See ya. The climax of the epistle to the Ephesians in terms of Isaac's description of the church. It's absolutely beautiful. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let me just read verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What a purpose. So why must the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? He goes on in Ephesians 3, 20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we bring the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places to bring him glory, primarily, in this earth and in all the heavens. Not just this dispensation either, yeah. So the world must look on and see the church, like this detailed chandelier. Stunning. They must see something glorious. They must see something that changes their world. Otherwise, the church is ineffective. Then it's not doing what God has called it to do. And maybe that's why people have been disillusioned, because the church hasn't fulfilled its mandate in that way. We trust that we will not neglect what he's done and called us to do. So this is a beautiful corporate purpose of the church, to bring him glory, to be the chandelier, a mandate that cannot be fulfilled as individuals, each on our own mission. It has to be fulfilled by members, the local church. There can be many local churches, all within the universal body of Christ, all accountable to him, working in solidarity, and as defined earlier, under duly appointed leaders. It's very clear that they're under leadership. Ephesians 4:11-16, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That includes women. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's just full of gems. The words speak beautifully. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. This is my thing again about maturity in the context of community in your local church. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying there's a fullness that we desire. We don't just want half-hearted little, you know those little bike lights? I used to have one of those, like little thing, I don't know, it makes like quite a good light, but it's pretty dismal on a very dark, dreary day. It's not going to do like a chandelier. Okay, in terms of glory. So that's a beautiful picture in Ephesians 4 with the fivefold ministry of a healthy body. Or as I said earlier, it's not a picture of a scraggly garden, my veggie patch, of little bug-eaten bits of spinach. Does it sound like that? No. It's a garden filled with healthy, mature fruit that's ripe and ready to nourish the world out there. The seeds haven't just flown and landed because the God told us to go there and do this. But tomorrow he said, oh, let's go that way. No, we've forgotten. Oh, we must actually plant here. This is our place. This is my seed. And I've got something to give from my seed. So we can see that being under the covering of a biblical and local church, we can attain mature manhood. Well, it's an ongoing process. That's our aim. But we will never get far without being in community. And just as an aside, church leaders cannot make you mature. They are not, their role is not to make you mature, because now you happen to be my church, now I must make you grow up. Just like a child cannot be made mature by the parent if the child chooses to continue to just go on his own way. But a church leader has taken on the responsibility to raise up disciples and to bring God glory in doing that, and to keep the church from doctrinal error and the church pure from sinful behavior, And to care for the needy. That's an outward focus. So the church leaders do provide a covering in a place where they can correct you like a parent with a child, gently and lovingly. And if that offends you as the church member, then one has to ask, is it because I don't want to grow in that area, or is it an immaturity in me that is resisting this, or is the person actually wrong? There's always room to talk. But it is a place of maturing, just like marriage is and like family is. The church is a place of maturity, a place where we mature. I'm going to end with a quote. See, I've got all my electronic devices in action. I don't know how to skip from one to the other. I'm scared I lose one, so I make sure. I've got it on the phone and on the pad. Okay. All right. This is a beautiful quote, again by John Piper, very bold quote. He says, "The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all pomp of May Day and Red Square and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the Bride of Christ. The gates of Hades, the powers of death, will prevail against every institution but one, the church. Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay. I just want to pray. Lord, thank you for your blueprint design. You set it all out for us, Father God. You set out your plan for how we would walk this road with you, in covenant with you, in covenant with one another. I thank you, Lord, that you design local church to be a place of growing and maturity, Father God. And I ask, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and ask, Lord, that you would come and do a maturing work in us. We want to attain the fullness of Christ. We need you to come and do that, Lord. We need you to use people around us, accountability with people around us, even submission to people in leadership when it's tough. But we ask, Lord, that you would use it in our lives, Father God. And I ask, Lord, that we would see your word for its beauty, Father God, to see that the mystery that you've revealed in Ephesians, you speak about the mystery that the church is to the world out there. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would put your hand on this church, Father God, that we would be glorious, that we would be the chandelier of all chandeliers. We would raise up a standard in this city. So I would like to put the challenge to you, to those who may be hovering at the edge of a covenantal type relationship with local church, where it feels an unsafe place for you. Perhaps you've been offended before or disappointed, that you would come to the Lord and ask him to show you where the safe place is for you to grow and mature. Session the other day, I had a picture, well, I had the words, raise the standard, come to mind. And it's not just the standard of, doesn't actually mean just the standard of academics or how you live your life, and a moral standard. In the Roman times, the standard was like a pole they planted in the ground with the Roman emblem, maybe the Caesar's face on it. The time, and as they planted it in the ground when they were going to battle, one of the leaders would plant it in the ground, and then the troops would know, now we surge, now we go. And I felt the Lord saying, we're going to raise the standard, we're raising the standard in this city, and we're ready for battle. And that word was confirmed when someone else received a picture of a pole going into the ground and he wasn't sure what it meant. So I feel that the Lord is calling our church to raise the standard, to declare war on the enemy's territory, and to make impact in this city. But I want troops that are ready. The Lord wants the troops to be growing, mature, ready to go. So I ask, Father God, that you would raise the standard in our church by raising people up into maturity, Father God.